be here tonight. We're thankful that we can worship you, exalt you upon high, and pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us, fill us, strengthen us, encourage us in our relationship with you. We want to know who you are and what you are all about. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us that Jesus laid aside his glory and came to this earth. He came here to die for us, but in order to do that, he had to put his glory aside, which means that we have never beheld him in all of his glory. In fact, the Bible tells us that no one can see God and live. If somehow we were to be able to see God in all of his glory, to see Jesus in all of his glory, we would not survive. He is more, greater than we can ever even begin to imagine. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, there is the title deed of the earth that is brought forth. And there is a search to see if there is anybody who is worthy to open the scroll. Do you remember? And because no one is found, John begins to weep. And then he is interrupted in his weeping. And it is said, don't weep, because behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world can open the scroll. And we see a Lamb on the throne who was wounded, who is now worthy to be able to open the scroll. Everything upon this earth belongs to Jesus. He is more than we can ever even begin to understand or comprehend. Jesus in Revelation 22:16 says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now think about that statement. The root and the offspring. How can you be the root of an individual and the offspring at the same time? Because Jesus is the creator of all things. Therefore, he is the root of David. But he is also the offspring of David. Because God became a man, humbled himself, and became a man. And if we lose anything, at times it's good to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. But if we lose anything, it is the deity of who Jesus is. And here in Colossians, Paul is writing, and remember the Gnostics, by the time Paul writes the book of Colossians, the Gnostics had a pretty good stronghold wherever they went. And the Gnostics believed that the world was created out of evil kind of dark matter. And that Jesus was a spirit being and he wasn't the creator. And so Paul kind of corrects that here. And we pick it up in verse 15 again. I know we covered these two verses last week, but I want to cover them again because they give us a picture of Jesus. In fact, you could write out a list of the different things that are foretold here, or you could, draw really a picture of who he is. He starts off after telling us that we have redemption through his blood. Then he tells us who he is. Starting off, he is the image of the invisible God. That is, if we want to know what God is like, then we study Jesus. That is the great value of studying the life of Jesus, because we see what makes him angry, what makes him happy. And we get a look at what God is about when we see him weeping over Jerusalem. When he sees compassion for the woman caught in the act of adultery, or the woman who's crying at his feet, or the compassion for Zacchaeus that we'll look at in our series on Sunday here pretty soon. We are seeing the heart and the compassion of God. It would be easy for us to think that God is at a distance. In fact, there are those deists. Do you know what a deist is? A deist believes that God created the world, got things rolling, and then backed away. A lot of theistic evolution, people who believe in theistic evolution, are deists. They just kind of believe that God started the ball rolling by creating things, and he's really, backed off, and he's away from it now. But the Bible does not paint a picture like that. Jesus cares about the people that he interacts with. And God cares about you. He cares about your struggles. He cares about what you are going through. He cares about the struggles and the difficulties that you have in your life. Now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. We saw that that didn't mean he was the first one that was created. He is the firstborn in the way that Jacob was the firstborn of his father Isaac. And Isaac was the firstborn of his father Abraham. Remember, Abraham had a son before Isaac named Ishmael. And you remember that Isaac had a son before Jacob whose name was Esau. But yet Jacob, being the secondborn, was the firstborn in that he was the heir. And Isaac, being the secondborn, was the firstborn in that he was the heir. So Jesus is the heir. What is it? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God in times past has spoken to us through prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the heir of all things. That means everything on this earth is going towards Jesus. He is the heir. He gets it all in the end. In fact, he is the heir that owns the air that you breathe. And he owns the lungs that the air goes into. He really owns everything. We owe everything to him. And so he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning the position of the firstborn, the heir of it all. And then verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Now, I'm not going to get back into evolution right now. This is where we kind of got stuck at last week, but the purpose for writing this, it's kind of like what Paul had in Romans chapter 1, when he says that nature itself reveals God. As we look at nature, as we look at mountains, as we look at sunsets, as we look at trees, as we look at oceans, as we look at stars and space and nebulas and atoms and cells and DNA, as we look at all of the things that are in creation, all of those things speak to us about the Creator. And since here it tells us that Jesus made all things, what does that tell us about Jesus? First of all, it tells us that your Jesus is probably too small. That if Jesus created the universe, it is impossible for us to get our minds around the size of our universe. There are stars that are several hundred times larger than the orbit of the Earth around the sun. Stars that are that big. There are, if you begin to calculate the speed of what it takes to travel through the galaxy, just to try to get a handle on those things, it is just unbelievably big, and Jesus created those. It tells us there's no problem, no situation, no struggle that is too big for him. He can handle it all. But on the other end, there's a whole other aspect of creation that's just been discovered. And here's where I'll be tempted to break away from that and into evolution again. And that is the complexity of life. Life is so complex. The cell is made up of so many minute, small pieces that are so complex that not only does creation reveal the incredible power, size of God, but it also reveals that he is intimately involved in every little detail. That every little detail, there's nothing that escapes him. There's no one that is too insignificant for him. There's no one who is too small for him. First, we learn by looking at creation that our God's pretty big, who created everything. And then there's such intricate detail. So much detail that scientists today say it could not have evolved. There are scientists who are now saying it could not have evolved. It had to have a jump start. Our DNA was probably planted here. I watched a program on the History Channel last night. I shouldn't do this. I realize it, but I did. Where they were talking about 5%. It takes 5% of our DNA to clone an individual. That's 95% of our DNA that they don't know what it's about. There is enough information in a strand of DNA to take all of the information that is in this world and put it in one strand of DNA. Now, their outcome was that they believed that there was something written in the DNA, that some aliens had left some message written in our DNA code, and someday we'd be able to get a record player that would play the DNA, or a DNA player that would play the code that's in there. Well, I doubt that. You're stretching things a bit. But it does tell you, again, of the complexity. If all of the human body can be put into 5% of that DNA, then the one who created those things, he knows those minute things. I'm just trying not to get sidetracked here at this point. What else does creation tell us about Jesus since he created it all? Look at the world around us. The world did not have to be beautiful to our eyes. It could have been hideous. Everything could have been brown all the time. Look at the flowers that are out there now and how gorgeous they are. Walked outside of my garage a few nights ago to the sunset and was just stunned. And I'm a colorblind man who was stunned. My son came out behind me and just went, wow, that is spectacular. Look at the universe. Look at the nebulas. Look at the stars. Look at star clusters. Look at the beauty that God has created all around us. And it tells us that God creates beauty. There's so much that we can learn. And I just have barely got into the tip of what we can learn about the one that created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now, it says he created the visible and the invisible, which just wanting us to know that not only that which is seen, but the spiritual, demonic, angelic world as well were created by Jesus. Jesus is not one of the angels, some of the cults like to say. He's not a supreme angel, like some of the cults like to say. He created the angels, which again would tell us a whole lot if we knew a lot about angels. Now, whether thrones or dominions, it says, or principalities or powers, which are all demonic and angelic forces, all certain things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, this concept that Jesus is before all things, again, is in the sense of preeminence. He is before everything, before there was anything. There was a big bang. Before there was a big bang, there was God. And who knows what the Big Bang looked like. They talk about trace radiation for the Big Bang, when really they're not quite sure exactly that it could be trace radiation. The Bible says that God spread out the heavens like a blanket. That God took them and he spread them out. We didn't talk at all last week about the date of the universe. Scientists believe it's 13.5 billion years. A lot of Christians believe that it could be as young as 6,000 years. I never get into that debate, and I'll tell you, there's two reasons why I don't get into that debate. Number one, if God created the earth, he created it to look old. So why would I argue with somebody about how old the earth is when God created it to look old, and they're seeing what God looked at? Number two, time is relative. We don't know how fast time moves anywhere else in the universe. Literally, something could be 13.5 billion years away and be 1,000 years old. Because of time, because time changes. Time changes with mass, time changes, and it is relative with all kinds of things. Like, I watched another program. Stephen Hawking's on the universe. It was on time travel, and he had talked about, you know, you got to build a machine that can go almost the speed of time. And when you get there, the speed of light, when you get there, time slows down because there's a law that you can't go faster than the speed of light. So time has to slow down to keep you from going past the speed of light. And that you could travel the entire universe in 80 years. That you could go from the Earth to the edge of the universe for 13.5 billion years in 80 years because of time travel with time. And then scientists that say that stomp their feet and go, no, the Earth is 13.5 billion years old. You just told me I could travel to the end of the universe in 80 years. So the truth is, you don't know how old it is. We are clueless. But what I do know is before everything, there was Jesus. You can talk about your Big Bang all you want to talk about. But he is before all things. The Bible says that you, O Bethlehem, Euphrates, or Epaphras, out of you will come one who will rule my people, whose days are from everlasting. The term there, everlasting, doesn't mean old. It means whose days are from forever. The Old Testament taught that God was eternal. No beginning, no end. The Old Testament also taught that the Messiah would be eternal. That he would have no beginning and no end. And before it all, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, and if you haven't read it a while, it'd be great to go back and read it. But in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Who is the us and who is the our? Before all was Jesus. He is before all. There is no one higher than Jesus. There is no one before Jesus. There's no one before him in position. There's no one before him in power. There was no one before him in existence. He is before all things. And in him, all things consist. That is, the word consist here means to hold together. Everything consists in him. I believe that he literally holds the atoms together. I believe that if Jesus decided to let it go, we would all just go away. We would all explode and go away, that he literally holds the entire universe together. There are theories on the atomic level about particles that have to be there, because if they weren't there holding everything together, then they would be separated. There's something called laminin, but there's something smaller than laminin to hold things together. I believe that in him all things consist. Now, not only do I believe that in creation all things consist, but I believe that in your life, he's the key to you and your life being held together. That if you walk away from him, or if you're backslidden or living a life apart from him, there's a loneliness and there's an emptiness, there's a hollowness. And I know it, unfortunately and sadly, firsthand. I know what it's like to walk away from him. I know what it's like to go back to living on my own. And I know the emptiness that is there. And I can say that my life is his held together. It consists of Jesus. When Jesus came back into my life, when I surrendered again, I met the Lord at 14, I backslid at 18. When I was 19 years old, laying on my bed at my mother's house, I looked up at the ceiling and I said, "Okay, God, I'm done. Now no longer what I want, but whatever you want for me." That was a milestone in my life, because my whole Christian life, I had had my plan, my agenda for God. I finally gave up that agenda that night and said, "Whatever you want." And I found my life beginning again to be whole, because everything consists in him, whether it is in this universe or whether it is in your life. It goes on in verse 18, as he continues to make his case of Jesus being above all, that he is the head of the body of the church. He's creator of everything. He was before everything. Everything consists of him. And he is the head of the body of the church. Now, this tells us that there is a unity in the church of Jesus that goes beyond anything that you and I can manufacture. I have never liked ecumenical movements. Movements that try to get churches together to do the work of the gospel together. I found that churches in general a lot of times aren't doing the work of the gospel apart. They certainly aren't going to do it the more that you get together. But I would like to ask you this question, just in case you might be thinking, "Wait a minute. I think it would be, if one, you know, can send 1,000 to flight, the two could send 10,000 to flight." All right, but where in the Old Testament did God bring numbers together, even in the New Testament, to do his work? I remember Gideon. Gideon was a man hiding from the Midianites. He was threshing wheat in a basement. You know what threshing wheat is? You beat the wheat with some kind of a stick or some kind of a brush, and you knock the chaff off of it. And you do it on top of a hill because the wind blows away the chaff and the wheat falls back to the ground. He's in the basement doing it, which would be a whole lot of work. He'd have to beat it, and blow the chaff away, and beat it, and collect the chaff together. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, says the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, mighty man of God." I see Gideon going, "Where?" But it was Gideon. And then Gideon went out and got an army that was thousands, and God sent him away and dwindled it down to 300. Because God said, if there's more than that, you guys will take the glory. God used Moses. God used Abraham. God used Daniel. God used Joseph. God uses individuals. God isn't looking for us to get... That's the human way to do it. That's politics. Get a large enough group together and march on, you know, the Capitol. Let them know where we stand. That says something to those that are in power. But God uses individuals to change the world. And God uses churches individually. And if I try to go through an ecumenical movement, which I don't have any problem with getting together with other churches that preach the gospel of Jesus, but inevitably they want to invite somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus. Inevitably they want to bring somebody in, and now you've got to, you know, just, you know, determine, well, I'm not going to be a part of this now. And now it becomes an ugly thing because they're trying to bring in, you know, the Mormons, or they're trying to bring in somebody that just doesn't believe in Jesus, and we just don't feel comfortable ministering to them. The church of Jesus Christ is already unified. We are unified under him as the head. He's doing what he does. And if we are following what he's telling us to do, then we're ministering where God wants us to be ministering to. And a church down the street's doing what they're supposed to be doing. A church over there is doing what they're supposed to be doing. And a church over there is doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're ministering to a certain people. They're ministering to a certain people. And we're ministering to a certain people. Some of you guys could never be ministered to if you walked into a different church, but those guys would walk in here and absolutely flip out. So God knows what he's doing. God, as the head, is unifying the body. And the body is already unified. And anything that we do is manufactured. If it happens, if God leads it, then that's great. But Jesus is the head of the body. He is the one that directs and guides what you and I and other churches are supposed to be doing. That's why I don't want to be on a group of pastors that have the job of setting agendas for other churches. I have a hard enough time figuring out what God wants us to do with our church, much less try to tell other pastors what they're supposed to be doing with their church. I believe Jesus is the head, and he's able to talk to them. He's got their phone number. He can call them up. He can get a hold of them. He can direct them. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. That's the only organization, the church is more of an organism than it is an organization, that he created. It's the only one. He didn't create any denomination, even though there are denominations that will claim that. Well, we are the church. Or the denomination that is the church. He didn't do that. He didn't form any parachurch organization. He formed the church. That's what we are. It goes on to say, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now again, don't go back to thinking that he was the first person to ever raise from the dead. Because in the Old Testament, there were people that came back from the dead. Jesus brought people back from the dead. So people came back from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead, but he was the firstborn from the dead, because when he rose from the dead, it was the guarantee that we are all going to raise from the dead. None of the others who rose from the dead were any kind of a guarantee, but he is that guarantee that you and I will come out of that grave. And he is the firstborn among the dead, the inheritance of those that have come back from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's the purpose. That's the theme. If you're looking for something to underline in chapter 1, that would be it. In all things, Jesus has the preeminence. He is greater, larger, bigger, more powerful than anything that you and I can even begin to imagine. And that's what Paul's trying to get to here in this section. Now it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." That is, that Jesus would be that revelation, and that all the fullness would dwell in him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It is the cross and the preaching of the cross that changes people. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, and we've had this over the years some, not a whole lot, but somebody asked me a few weeks ago, why don't you guys have a cross here in the church? Thinking that we've got, you know, that it's thought out on our part. Well, we don't have a cross in here because whatever that reason would be. The truth is we plan on putting a cross in the back of the sanctuary. We don't have anything against the cross. And putting the cross up, using the cross as some form of decoration, as a reminder to us of the work that Jesus did for us upon the cross. I don't have a problem with somebody wearing a cross. I don't have a problem with somebody getting a tattoo cross on them. I don't have a problem with, you know, someone having a cross on the back of their car. You get the point. I don't have a problem with a cross on any level, in any way, shape, or form. It's not by thinking about anything that we don't have a cross that's up in front. But remember, the Bible never tells us to have a cross up in front. The Bible tells us to preach the cross. And what good does it do if a church has a cross up front but doesn't preach the cross? People will never get saved because the church has a cross in the front of the church. But they will get saved by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. That he died on that cross. That cross was a brutal instrument where he shed his blood for you and I. Again, I want to emphasize my point. I have no problem with a cross at any level. At all, as a reminder of the work that Jesus did upon the cross. However, you realize with me, it can just become a symbol, can't it? It can become something that is pretty, something that is a symbol of Christianity that doesn't carry with it what the cross is really all about. The cross is about Jesus's death. And it was through that cross, it says here, read it again at the end of verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, by the way, that word for cross there is cross. For the Jehovah's Witnesses that want to argue with you about it being a post, they'll say Jesus was crucified on a post with his hands above his head, and they want to argue with you about it. Again, don't argue with them about that. Argue with them about what, if you want to argue with them, I'm not saying argue with them. If you want to argue with them about the person of Jesus. Is Jesus God? Get those verses down, look them up, bring them to before them. Take them to, you know, Isaiah 7:14, and, you know, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, and this child will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that he will be called God, mighty God. Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, all of them talking about the deity of Jesus. They go through classes just to argue with you. And they bring up Calvary at them. Well, this is what you do when you run into somebody from Calvary Chapel. And they get to talking to them about hell. Get talking to them about, you know, the cross and whether or not it was a cross. Listen, it was a cross. Was it a cross? Was the cross beam high? Was the cross beam in the middle more like a plus sign? Was the cross an X sign? I don't know. But the word here is cross. It's not the word post. It's the word for cross. It means there's some kind of cross. All right? Verse 21. Sorry to get off on that. Verse 21. After telling you it don't matter, I get all passionate about it. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. You were an enemy in your mind to God. People in the world are enemies to him. And oftentimes they don't even realize that they're enemies. And we were enemies, and many of us didn't realize that we were enemies of God. By wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The work that he has done, this one who is above all and that has revealed how awesome he is, has died upon the cross to reconcile you to himself. You know, it's been said before that if Jesus created the world and you look at the job that he did in creating the world, the Bible also tells us that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So if he created the universe, the world, then he creates you as well. Now, we've got a free will involved, and I think he runs into a little bit of trouble with our will in that creation. But he's making us into something that really is beautiful. Verse 22 again, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now let's go back to that phrase, every creature under heaven. In Mark chapter 16, there's a statement there that says the gospel will be preached to every creature under heaven. And that is a command for them to go out and preach the gospel. Paul's saying, I have done that. I have gone out and I have preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. It doesn't mean he's preached it to every cat and dog and donkey and camel that's out there. It means that he has taken the gospel to the known world, which is pretty amazing. That the known world, without the help of technology and radios and all of those things, received the gospel from city to city so that there was a church shining as a light everywhere that you went. Now, the first part of verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. This verse becomes a problem for those who believe in Reformed theology. Now, let me just give you quickly what Reformed theology is. I'm going to look at the time here. I got to know how much time it is because I could spend another hour talking about Reformed theology. Reformed theology is like Calvinism on steroids. You've got Calvinism. You've got the 5 points of Calvinism. You've got the perseverance of the saints, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Limited atonement is that Jesus did not die for everybody. Now, I used to say that I was a 3-point Calvinist, and then I dropped down to a 2-point Calvinist. And I think I'm probably like a 1-point Calvinist as I begin to understand Calvinism a little bit better. But limited atonement says that Jesus only died for those who would end up being saved. Now, my problem with limited atonement is that it says that some of you that haven't given your life to Christ, some of you, according to limited atonement, can't get saved. God didn't choose you, so you can't get saved. And irresistible grace is the opposite. Some of you guys, even though you might hate Christ, do not want to follow God, you can't be lost. Limited atonement and irresistible grace, and I'm not going to paint with a huge brush here, because I could, you know, kind of paint everybody in Reformed theology into one wide paintbrush. But limited atonement and irresistible grace does have its effect upon evangelism. Because those that believe in limited atonement and irresistible grace in Reformed theology do not like altar calls. They do not like the fact that we give people an opportunity to get saved. Which seems to me to be a bit silly, because they're not going to like Acts chapter 2 when Paul gives an altar call. When the Bible says, preach to all men everywhere. Proclaim. And what are you going to do? Proclaim and then come to the end and go, well, some of you guys can be saved and some of you guys can't. So bye-bye. You guys figure it out in the end, I guess. And I'm going to leave now. There are good Bible teachers. Piper is Reformed. R.C. Sproul, a few others that are good teachers, but they are Reformed in the sense that they do not believe Jesus died for everybody. They believe that Jesus only died for the elect. Now, here's my problem with that. The Bible says that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So if God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, if irresistible grace were true, then that means everybody would get saved. Because God's desire is that all would be saved. Reformed theology says the only people that get saved are the ones that God wants to get saved. And then they use Romans 9 where it says, God can do whatever God wants to do. Who are you to talk to God? Where I use Romans 9, I look at Romans 9 a little differently. God told us that the way you are saved is by believing in him. And that whoever believes will be saved. I don't believe there's a person across the world that can't be saved. If the gospel is preached to them, they can be saved. Everyone can be. And who are you to question God if God established it through believing? If somebody believes in Jesus and is saved, who are you to say, nope, he couldn't get saved? That Jesus only died for some, or that there are people who can be saved. So when people ask me, do you believe in perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved? Anymore, that's really not an issue. Anymore, it's not a question of once you're saved, are you always saved? Anymore, it's a question of have you been chosen by God or haven't you? Now, here's the thing. How do you have assurance? How do I know that God has chosen me? You say, well, you're a Christian. Well, there are a lot of people who are Christians and then they walk away from God. You're telling me that person's a Christian? Well, no, then they would have stayed had they been Christians. Well, then how do you know you're saved? And then, what about your children? How many kids you got? 3 or 4? What if 2 of them are chosen and 2 of them aren't? What kind of hope does that give you? But now they come up with a thing called covenant theology, which is that everybody that's chosen, their kids are automatically saved. The problem with covenant theology is if you go backwards in that, that means every person that was saved, their kids are automatically saved, and their kids would automatically save, their kids would automatically be saved, and the whole world would be saved now if that were true. But I understand why they have to think that way, because if I thought that any one of my children might be hopelessly lost, it would haunt me. Would it not haunt you? It would haunt me if that was the case. So I preach to my kids, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. If you believe in him. Someone says, well, what if I can't? What if I'm one of those that aren't chosen? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that if anybody believes that Jesus died on the cross for all. Now, the Bible also teaches that you need to persevere to the end. And here, Paul alludes to that. Now, listen to what he says. Verse 23. After he talks about your salvation, start in 22. If the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel with which you have heard, which was preached to every creature. So he's saying, stay in the faith, stay in it. There is controversy. If a person makes a real commitment to Jesus and really gets saved, can he lose his salvation? Or is he going to slip into heaven kind of still smoking? God's God going to grease up his shoulders and pop him into heaven and he's going to barely make it in? My answer is, I don't know. There is controversy as to whether you can walk away from God and not be following him and still be saved because you committed your life to Christ at one time. But there's no controversy about being close to Jesus. Staying steadfast. Walking closely with him. I think a lot of times we get distracted with certain arguments. Once saved, always saved. Well, you know, if I got saved once and now I, you know, leave, then am I still saved? Well, why are you asking me that? That's not a very good question. If my kid comes to me, Dad, if I smoked dope, will you still love me? Not a good question. There are better questions for you to ask me, son, than that question. So if I fall away, then am I still going to be saved? To me, that's not a good question. How close can I get to the edge of a cliff and not fall off? Can I get my foot halfway over, 3/4 of the way over? Oops, I almost fell off. So how far can I get without falling off? Why not say, if I do that, will that take me away from Jesus? Why not live in the middle and say, if I do that, will that affect my close relationship with Christ? Therefore, I don't want to do it. Doesn't have anything to do with the edge. Doesn't have anything to do with walking away. I think when it comes down to who's saved and who's not saved and who makes it to heaven and who doesn't make it to heaven, there's going to be a whole lot of surprises in heaven. I think we're going to look at people and we're going to go, I didn't think that person would have, you know, I knew them and I knew when they died and I didn't think they'd make it. There's going to be other people, we're going to be looking for them. They're not here. Because God judges by the heart, and God's the judge, and not me, and not you. And so we trust what God's word says. And if God's word says, persevere, if indeed you continue in the faith, then continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, grounded and steadfast. and are not moved away from the hope of which of the gospel that you've heard, don't get moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. And if you want to argue about Reformed theology, well, go for it. Have a great time. You want to argue about perseverance of the saints? Argue about it. Go for it. Have a great time doing that. Just stay close to Jesus while you're doing it. I don't know that God would put anything in here if it wasn't necessary. Would God give us scriptures and say, listen, you need to, you know, hang out. You need to not move away from what you have heard. But if you do, don't worry about it. You're okay. I don't know. I just have a problem with that being the reason for something. Instead, hey, the Bible says those who endure to the end will be saved. I want to endure to the end. All the way. Now, you guys know I shared in the beginning of this thing that I backslid. God's gracious, more gracious than any man, more gracious than you and I. But we fall upon his grace and we fall upon his mercy. May God keep us on fire for him, and may we persevere and follow this great, tremendous God that has been revealed to us out of Colossians chapter 1. Close your Bible with me, would you please? Stand up. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to spend talking about how awesome you are, Lord, the things that are revealed to us, and talking about the salvation that we have received. And we want to stay close. We want to persevere. We don't want to fall away from the things that we have heard. And we thank you, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel, for the souls that have been saved. We believe that you died upon the cross for all, and that Jesus told us to pray because the harvest is ready and it's white. And Lord, we want to go out and do the work that you have called us to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.